to living a life of victory, that they wouldn't sin. At least that was part of his burden, I should have said. And now there's this trend. But we ended with this thought, and I'll just read the last two verses, I guess, of 1 John chapter 2. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him." And that brings us to the thought where we're going to start this morning. And the title of this morning's message is, "Whose Child Are You?" Whose child are you? Or we could have titled it, "Who is your father?" Now, that's a fairly narrow title, perhaps, for the thoughts that we're going to look at this morning. But one of the other challenges of doing a book study is to pick a title. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, but it can be a little hard when you're not looking at a specific theme. The other challenge in the book of 1 John is how many times he pulls thoughts together, and then you'll get a little later on, he's talking about the same thing here again. He's reviewing, or he's summarizing some of the things that we already talked about. So I'm not sure if we'll follow up with another sermon in chronological order or not. We're going to refer to some of the things that are spoken of in chapter 4 and chapter 5 this morning. And we already jumped ahead and pulled some thoughts in earlier messages. So I don't know if we're really going to analyze the rest of the chapters or not. We might look at one or two subjects that he spoke of there that we haven't really covered. So anyway, starting out this morning in the third chapter, and I think we're going to, instead of just reading the whole chapter, we're going to try and make it through the chapter this morning, and we're going to have to take a pretty bird's eye view of it. I thought about dividing it into two sermons, and yet they tie, his thoughts in chapter 3 tie together so well that I thought some of that might be lost if I try to divide it into two sermons. So we're going to take a view from an airplane this morning. I'm not sure. We're not going to dig in super deep, but we're going to try and pull these thoughts together. So instead of reading the whole chapter at one time, we're going to just take it a few verses at a time and stop and discuss it as we go. And then at the end of the message, we'll try to pull it together in maybe some practical aspects for life today. So let's read the first three verses of 1 John 3 at this time. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So let's stop and consider, in thinking about whose child are you, so let's stop and consider for a moment God's love. Behold, stop and think about what kind of love the Father hath showed us, or that he has poured out on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And not only, first of all, stop and think about the love that God showed in even being willing to have us be called his children. And then think about the love that it took for that plan to be put into action, that we could be his children. And we think about adoption. We're called, that's a biblical concept, that we are adopted into the family of God. And it costs something to adopt the child. And I'm not talking about just money-wise. It takes a lot of money oftentimes, but it takes a lot of giving up of oneself and ease of life and so on and so forth to reach out and adopt a child that needs help. For the reason that God reached out and adopted his children, it was because they were hopeless. It was because they needed help if there was going to be any future. And it was because of his love for them. And as you think about adoption, I've been I've had the privilege, and I doubt that any of them will ever listen to this sermon, so let me just use it as an example. I don't know if I should have said the privilege, but I had was able to look into a number of children's lives in Honduras in a way that's probably not super typical. There was a group of twins in the one grade of school that I taught that their parents were together yet. They were not adopted, but it was a very, very sad home life. I remember them matter-of-factly stating in school that we have to get home and go look for Dad. We haven't seen him in a week or two, and we don't know where he is. And in their minds was, is Dad even alive anymore? He disappeared again. They've always found him up until now. Well, not anymore. He's passed away now. But anyway, up until that point, they'd always been able to find their father. And so that was a very insecure home situation. There were also others that knew that their parents weren't alive and were adopted legally. See, there would have been at least one that way. There were also others that knew they had parents somewhere in the United States, but I don't know if they had ever met them or not. I guess I simply don't know that, whether they had ever remembered meeting their parents or not. And they were adopted, some of them legally and some of them just placed there in the children's home. And there were others. There were other situations there. Maybe I'll just stop with that. There were others that were placed into care, whether they were adopted or not, whether they were legally had a legal guardian or not. They were placed in the children's home there, and they would visit with their parents from time to time. Their parents would come to visit them, their birth parents. And I remember one seventh grader, 1 year at school, there was something really wrong in the morning. I didn't know why, what was wrong. And sent her out of the classroom because obviously there was an emotional battle going on. And when I got around to talking to her and wondered what the problem was that morning, she said, "Well, I just can't understand why my mom left me and went to the United States like she didn't even care about me." Unfortunately, they don't teach you how to handle situations like that at Teachers Institute. They just can't come up with a good answer that just solves that situation. I don't know if that was the whole issue there or not. But anyway, all of that to say, this affected children in very, very real ways. But now, looking at that years later, I see some really varying, astounding differences in how those children turned out. And I know that we all have choices to make and so on, but I have to believe that one of the key differences in a child's life that's facing questions like the girl was that I just told you about was what they focus on, was whether they focus on the rejection that they faced in life or whether they focus on the love that someone accepted them. And you know, it's no different for the child of God being adopted. You know what verse 13 says? We haven't gotten there yet, but let's just take a peek at what's coming. It says, "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you." And we'll get to that thought in a minute. But why would the world understand the children that are adopted into God's family if they rejected Christ? And even the religious, it wasn't so much the heathen that rejected Christ, it was the religious people that rejected Christ. And why would they understand his adopted children, or those that we could also talk about choosing to serve Christ? Of course, that's part of this, choosing this adoption. But I simply want you to remember, by what we went through this morning, there is a huge difference in the way that children respond, and there's a huge difference in the way that God's children respond if they focus on the love that someone accepted them or if they focus on rejection. verse 2 talks about we are God's sons now. This is a real state. Now we are God's sons. You can think about it as we are God's daughters on this side. We are God's children. Now that is a real state. We can trust in that. We know that that is a fact if these conditions are met, right? But we know that we are God's children now, even if it doesn't feel like it sometimes. Sometimes we have a hard time for this all making sense to us. And we'll get there in just a second here. Romans 8 talks about the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But here in verse 2, he talks about there is an element coming to this, and I don't know if I should call it, there's a dimension coming to this, being the sons of God, that we cannot even imagine here this morning. It'll be in much more dimensional than what it is now. It doesn't even appear to us what we shall be. We can't even grasp what is coming for us. But we know that we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I don't know what all that entails, that we'll be like him because we're going to see him like he is. But at least in part, we can understand that. How many of you always feel like you know exactly what God wants from you and exactly what decisions you should make in life? There's a lot of times we make decisions and we trust that it's the best because to the best of our ability, we believe this is what God wants us to do. But how much different would it be if we would see him for who he really is and would have the power to live that out like we want to? And I need to be careful there because we do have the power of God to live in holiness. But I believe this concept, not only I believe, it is true. It was even true of the apostles. John wrote this. But Paul wrote some other verses here in 1 Corinthians 13. I'll read those in just a second. But it was even true of the people that walked along with Jesus beside him in a physical way. There's still a dimension that they didn't understand all that was being taught to them. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 10 through 13, maybe I won't turn back there just for the sake of time, but Paul wrote that, for now we see through a glass darkly, and that means we're like looking in a looking glass that only mirrors our image in a refracted way. It's not a very good image. We have mirrors today that mirror our image pretty accurately, but it wasn't so when Paul wrote those verses. It would be like maybe trying to comb your hair looking in the reflection of your something shiny, not a mirror like we had today. Okay, so it would be you would have a picture of the image, but he's talking about looking in a reflecting glass darkly, but then face to face, and then we'll know Christ even as we are known. And so it was true even of Paul. He did not understand nearly everything about Christ, and he was looking forward to the fulfillment of this. And I know that's a little different context there in 1 Corinthians 13, but it gives us that same idea. There is a dimension coming that we will be like him because we're going to see him as he is. We are going to understand, and we are going to see Christ for who he is, and we will be made like him. And then that leads logically into verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in himself, in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And that he, the he's there, antecedents are different. Every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. Because of this hope, because of this expectation, we use the word hope differently today than what it's often used in the Bible. Because of this expectation, this living hope that one day we're going to see Christ like he is, that motivates people to purify themselves even as Christ is pure. And that's natural that we would travel towards him in holiness and in sanctification, even as Jesus is pure. Now, if we jump forward to the next chapter of 1 John 4:17, he talks about this again. He says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Now, that's a little different snapshot. How many of you believe that you look just like Jesus? As you think about the last week, that you look just like Jesus. How many of you are confident at meeting Jesus because you look just like he is? Well, no, we fall short, but it's this same thought that as we focus on him, we move towards him. We are sanctified, we purify ourselves, and we are becoming more like Christ. We have this confidence, and I believe it's talking about not necessarily because we are exactly like Christ and we haven't failed in the last 6 months or a year. That's not what we're talking about. But that we are moving towards him to the best of our understanding. We are truly becoming like Christ. Let's read verses 4-9 now. Move on. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And ye know he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Now, that's a mouthful, and it would be maybe more comfortable to just try to, I don't know, skip over these verses or whatever, but let's take a look at them and try to understand what's being said here. At a quick, casual reading, it might look like there is no sin. God's children, nothing that they do is ever sin. Is that biblical? Does that balance with the rest of the scripture? Well, no, it obviously doesn't. We'll talk about that in just a second. But I would like to read these verses to you. This is a different translation. It's the ESV. I believe it is very carefully translated. Looking at what these words and verb tenses mean, rather than try to explain it to you in my own words, I think it's already explained very well. This says almost exactly the same thing, with only the biggest change is the verb tenses changed. And so I'm going to read it again, verses 4-9, and I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read carefully, slowly, and you follow along looking in your King James versions, and I'm going to read it out of a different version and see how it's saying the same thing, but breaks it down into our language more perhaps. So verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." Verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And then verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God." To me, that seems very, very clear. In fact, if you get out your Spanish Bible, I did not look at all of these in the Spanish, but it does talk about sometimes in the Bible, it uses the word practice. Whoever practices sin is of the devil. So there's one clear concept through these verses, that sin is of the devil, and in Christ is no sin. We need to keep that focal as we think about this. How many of you claim to be in Christ? Well, all of us do, I trust, I hope. Well, we do. You're here this morning and you claim that. We don't live perfect lives. We understand that. So we do have to come back and confess sins at times. That's part of life. But we don't continue to live in sin and continue to practice sin. The simple fact is that you cannot separate a lifestyle from who your father is. That is my main takeaway from these verses. You can't separate someone's lifestyle from who their father is. It just doesn't work that way. And what I mean by lifestyle, be careful about that, because we're not talking about what you portray yourself to be, but how you really live when you're by yourself and when you're alone. That's your lifestyle that we're talking about, right? In other words, let me break this down a little further or a little more explicitly to how this would be to continue in sin. Doesn't mean that it is not only speaking to those who are living in open wickedness, not retaining God in their knowledge, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning. I don't believe that's who John was addressing, but it could come in ways like knowing that the next time I face that temptation, I'm going to fail again. I know that. That's my lifestyle. That's my way of life. That's not the children of God. They don't live that way. We all have struggles, and we all know where our weak points are, but the child of God is not one that knows that the next time he meets that temptation that he's going to choose sin. In John 8, the book of St. John, the Apostle of John, the Gospel of John is what I'm trying to say. There's some verses that are very similar. Let me just read those to you. Again, this context is different. I acknowledge that, but it brings out the same thought. Jesus was speaking here to the Pharisees, and he said, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And he goes on in that discourse. Very, very simple concept. If you were God's children, you would accept me because I came from God. But being the devil is your father, you try to kill me because that's what the devil does. It's a very simple concept. The context is different, but it still applies. And remember Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer to that? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You cannot separate a lifestyle from who your father is. There in John, well, let me just hold that thought for a minute. It is clearly not teaching that there is nothing sin for the child of God, that he can do anything and it's not sin. And I know you know that, but I simply want to reinforce that fact because there's too much of that thinking around us today. You go back earlier in the book, John was writing to his little children, what? That they sin not. He was writing to the people, he said, not because you don't know the Father, but because you do know the Father. Stay in him. Don't sin. That's, in my own words, that's what he was saying. Why would John write all of that if he believed that there is nothing that they could do that was sin for them? It doesn't make any sense, does it? In 1 Corinthians, there was the man that was dealt with because he had what? Fallen into sin, into fornication. They had to put him out so that he could be restored later on. Hebrews gives the warnings of falling away and not having faith to enter the promised land, and on and on and on. There's obviously there is the potential, the danger, and the tendency, I'll say, of God's children to turn back to sin. We need to be aware of that. So allow this truth to impact your life. Just remember it. that you cannot separate your lifestyle from who your father is. The Pharisees couldn't do it, and we can't either. Verse 10 to the end of the chapter. In this, the children of God are manifest. This is how they're known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteous is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So this is the, remember what a conjunction is, a coordinating conjunction that holds two pieces together in a sentence. This is the transitional verse from one thought to another. He says, whoever doesn't do righteousness is not of God. That's what we already covered. And then he goes on to introduce what he's going to write about. Neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is a message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we grasp it. This is how we understand God's love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is a commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by his Spirit that which he hath given us. And that's another coordinating thought there about his Spirit. If you go on and read, he's talking about the Spirit bringing confidence in our hearts. Verse 10 was this coordinating thought I talked about. Remember the first verse that we looked at was about the adoption, about remembering the love that God had for us, that we would be his children. And here he talks about, this is how the children of God are known. Whoever does righteousness and the children of the devil, he that loveth not his brother. So remember the verse 1, the love that God showed us. Now ask yourself, am I his child? Are you his child? Well, what do you think's going to flow out of your life then if you're God's child? Well, we don't have to guess because it's written right here, but loving your brother, right? Love will flow from your life if God is your father. And loving not only those who are easy to love, but loving the unlovely. How easy do you think you were to love when you were in sin? We need to judge our love for our brethren, not by those we find easy to love, but by those we find the hardest to love. Just remember that. Another thought here is that harboring sin makes it impossible to truly love others. And I know this is kind of a side thought. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But he talks about Cain here, and John took the time to mention why it was this way. So I thought we should too. Cain slew his brother. Why? Well, because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. And that's a concept that's built right in here, that as long as you're going around not living in righteousness, harboring sin in your heart, like we talked about in the first part of this chapter, you're not ready to start working on loving other people the way God loves them. Because everybody that has hatred in their hearts is a murderer. And none of us like to think of ourselves as murderers, so none of us think about ourselves as murderers, right? None of us searched your heart to see if you were guilty of the sin of murder, did you? because that's a specific act. And I don't know why he says it so bluntly, that everybody that hateth his brother is a murderer, except that when you allow hatred in your heart, and we might not even call it hatred, but really, when you allow that thought of revenge and that, I don't even have to go any further explaining it to you. When you allow that in your heart, do you know what your desires are for the person that you hate? It's always some sort of death or another, isn't it? No, you don't really wish they would drop down dead tonight. I mean, you wouldn't say that at least, but it's always some sort of death for that person. And he just says it so plainly. So harboring sin makes it impossible to truly love others and always causes hatred at some form or some level or another. Because why? Because they bring conviction. That's what happened in Cain and Abel. Because they're righteous and I'm evil. Therefore, verse 13, it doesn't say therefore, but I would insert that there at the beginning of verse 13. Therefore, because of this, don't be a surprise, brethren, if the world hates you. Just take it for granted. Take it for granted that they're not going to understand you. And perhaps for some of us, this is harder of a test than for others, but I know for me, this can really be a test. I really, 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 I naturally really, really, really want the world to understand me and not to think me too foolish. And so there comes the real test compromising. We should have this firmly set in our minds to not be surprised, not to marvel, not to think it strange if the world doesn't appreciate us. Why would we be surprised? And then in verse 14, we must understand that love, that true love, true Christian love, and fellowship with others are God things. That's what I have it, the way I have it written down. You probably have a much better way of writing that. But they're in the very essence, they're God things. True love and fellowship only come from God. You may remember it that way if you want. But they're things that come from God. And in this world, you find a mock-up of love. You find people trying to get along. You find people that are actually willing to help each other out in certain ways. But real love and real fellowship are God things. And verse 15, hate and murder only come from the devil. And we already talked about that. I got a little bit ahead of myself. People that hate others always desire death at some level. So love is crucial for the Christians, but how do we love? How do we know if we love? Well, John didn't miss that point either. He went right on to talk about it. Verses 16 and 17, you just know that you love other people if you love them the way God loved us. And how did God love us? Well, it's pretty easy to perceive because he laid down his life for us. So I simply want us to remember that Christian love is not based on a verbal testimony. John made that clear. Neither is it proven by good working relationships. John didn't mention this one, and I don't know if his culture was different or not, but there's a lot of focus in our day-to-day about getting along with people and making sure relationships work, and that's good. That's good for business. It's good for church. It's good for families. It's good for communities. You have to get along, but just having good oiled relationships isn't proof positive of having Christian love. Having Christian love will create good relationships and it'll fix them when they're bad. But let's be careful not to only focus on that. That's what I'm saying. True Christian love is proved the same way Christ proved love, and that's laying down his life for the brethren, is when you actually help each other out of a heart of love. When I sacrifice what I would like to do or what would be best for me for what's best for someone else. Next chapter, 1 John 4, verse 9, he says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's just a kind of a copy of verse 16 here in 1 John 3. I know I've told this story before, but let me tell it to you quickly again. I just turned 44 this last week, so hopefully that's old enough to be repeating myself. It just made a profound impact on me. Verse 15, the illustration of, I'm sorry, verse 17 is the one I'm trying to illustrate. Whoever has this world's good and seeth his brother in need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? There's a story of years ago when a man went in a poor man and they had a horse and cart and he was run off the road or somehow his cart got off the road and slid down into the ditch and he lost what few possessions he had. And he was trying to get the wagon out of the ditch and it wasn't going well for him. I don't remember how the story goes, if his horse had died or not, whatever. But he was in a bad way. And the whole community was standing around, and many of them were saying how sorry they felt for the man. And finally, one neighbor came forward and handed out a $5 bill and said, I pity him $5 worth. How much do you pity him? And the crowd dispersed. Now, you can pity someone and help them out monetarily without having the love of Christ, okay? Don't get too hung up on the details of that. But the thing is, the illustration I'm trying to make is that the love of Christ, true love, will always motivate you to help in some practical way. And it won't always be a $5 bill. It can be sharing emotionally. It can be many, many different ways. But that's the difference in the true love of Christ, being willing to sacrifice to help others out, even when it's hard. Verse 19, walking in love brings assurance. And when we don't feel it, God is greater than our hearts. We could talk more about that, but I think we're going to save that thought. Let's talk just a little bit yet in conclusion. Be a few minutes of conclusion here. So, for today, simply five questions I have for me, but I worded them for you. But these are questions I asked myself after studying this. Number one, has contemplating God's love and adoption changed your life in practical ways? Has contemplating God's love and adoption changed your life in practical ways? Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. What I'm getting at here is that I don't believe the devil fears theoretical Christians. Christians that just know the facts and believe themselves to be saved because of a head knowledge. But stop and behold and think about the love of God and let it change you, is what I'm getting at. Is God really your Father? Number two, what level of confidence at meeting Christ can you claim as you examine everyday life? In other words, as you think about the past 2 weeks, 3 weeks, however far back you can really remember well, what level of confidence at meeting Christ can you claim as you examine everyday life? As he is, so are we in this world. We have confidence because as he is, so are we in this world. Strip away everything you want to believe you are and reduce your self-assessment to only your lifestyle. You follow what I'm saying? Not that God hasn't changed your heart, that's true, but then that expresses itself, so analyze your lifestyle, and by that, instead of what you want to believe about yourself, what kind of confidence do you have at Christ's coming? Are there areas in my life, are there areas in your life that you are actually planning to fail? That's a serious question for me. In other words, that I know that going from here, there's areas that I will fail in. Number three. As you review your life, are you more sanctified, or you can say more pure than you were last year, is the way I have it written. As you review your life, are you more sanctified than you were last year? In other words, everybody has the hope, the expectation of meeting Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. It's directional. The Christian life is directional. It's growing towards Christ. It is not pride to admit growth and maturity because God gets the credit. Are you nearer to God and how pure he is than you were when you were a youth, or where than you were when you were, and you think back at things you struggled with, and we always struggle. I'm not trying to talk about are you perfect, but I'm talking about are you claiming victory in life? Are you becoming more like Christ? We need to stop and ask ourselves, what is your direction of travel? Is seeing Christ in eternity a real motivator of how you purify yourself? Number four, do others clearly see my appreciation for the way God loved me in the way, oh my, I have this all mixed up. I should have said God loved you in the way you relate to them. I changed some I's to U's in these. So anyway, do others clearly see your appreciation for the way God loved you in the way you relate to them? In other words, is it obvious to other people that we perceive the love of God because I'm willing to share with others? How much time, energy, and resources are you willing to share? Am I willing to share? Here's another thought I want to expound on just a little bit, but I'll just give it to you. Do you plan on having enough to be able to share? And I'm talking about money, I'm talking about time, I'm talking about emotional fortitude. I know there's times when we feel like we are dry and there's nothing that I have in me that I can share, but I believe Galatians makes it clear that a Christian should plan to be able to share. I'll just leave that one there where it is. And number five, do you feel confident about meeting God when you assess your relationship with the children He loves so much? In other words, God loves His children. He paid the price, like we talked about in verse 1, but then how do I relate to them? John made it clear that that gives us confidence at meeting God. We know we love Him because we know we love His children. And I simply ask that in a little way, other way, just to help us imagine. As other people look at my life, is it clear to them? Yes, that man loves God because look at the way he loves God's children. May God bless you as you contemplate these thoughts and continue to purify yourself even as He is pure because of the hope of meeting Him one day and seeing Him as He is. Let's kneel for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for loving us, for making us Your children, for paying the price. Pray that we would be good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the grace that You poured into our lives, and You expect us to do something with it. May we be sending it out in many, many ways, however You ask us to bless those around us, and be a blessing, and that the world would know we are Your disciples, and that we ourselves would have confidence as we think of Your coming again, because we are becoming just like You, even though we're living in this world. Show us what that means, and give us grace to live it, we pray in Jesus' name.